As we continue in worship, I encourage you to turn to the passage that was read in 2 Peter. And I thank you for the opportunity to go to General Council this past week. It's the biannual conference of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I will be sharing more information with the elders and more information with you over some of the decisions and ideas that were presented there at Council, but I did want to express my appreciation for the privilege of being able to do that. As Art was talking, I thought about a couple of Francis Schaeffer quips or comments that he made years ago, but even more true today. One of the comments that he made was that modern man has both feet firmly planted in midair, which I think is very, very true. But he also talked about Scripture, and he said, it is truth with a capital T. It is not my truth or your truth. It is the truth. And it is God's word, and as the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And it is God's unfailing, unerring, enduring word that we believe and that we follow. How is the world going to end? That's a topic that seems to be on our minds all the time. I joke with people that I'm old enough now that I have lived through global freezing and a nuclear holocaust and killer bees and acid rain and an ozone layer and Y2K and global warming and now climate change. So I think for those of us who are my age and older, we're survivors. Some of us think that the world is 4.5 billion years old and that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. And since we know that energy is neither created nor destroyed, but only goes from increasing to decreasing usefulness through entropy, that since there was a starting time, there's going to be an ending time, and that these scientists say that the world will end with heat death, that eventually all the known energy in the universe will be expended, and that that's how the world is going to end. Others think that a meteor is going to strike the earth, kicking up dust into the air, blocking the sun, causing extinction of most or all of life, maybe except for cockroaches. Now, we've talked about global warming or climate change with the ozone layer years ago, and now with the temperature changes that some purport that the oceans are going to rise when the ice caps melt. There's going to be what they call a climate endgame that causes the extinction of humanity. And again, I'm old enough to remember that the Cold War, if you might remember, especially in the 80s as things heated up, there was this policy or this doctrine called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. And the idea was that that each side in the Cold War, the Soviet Union and the United States, would both have enough nuclear weapons that we could destroy the world 10 times over. And since we both knew the other ones had it, that we wouldn't use it. But if we ever did, there was mutually assured destruction, and that would be result in the end of civilization in short order. And there are many other end time scenarios of what's going to happen and how the world's going to end. But they're all wrong. I can say emphatically that they are wrong because God tells us how the world is going to end. Human history will end when Christ returns and that all of the future prophecies are fulfilled, resulting in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is how the world is going to end and no other. And we've been studying end times a little bit, just looking at, from Peter's perspective, how that impacts our lives. And so here at this point in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he talks about how we should live and how we should wait in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And so first of all, he talks about how we ought to live. How we ought to live in light of the second coming. We saw last week as Paul was talking about, or as Peter was talking about, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then in verse 11 he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And so he's talking about the implications of the second coming. How ought that affect our lives? How ought it affect how we think and how we believe and how we act and how we live? He tells us, he reminds us that the world is temporary. Sometimes there's a disconnect between what we believe and how we live, and Peter is challenging us to reconnect what is disconnected. That if we believe that Christ is coming back, that we believe that there is an end, that he is going to return, and that we are closer today than we have ever been to the return of Christ, if that is truly a doctrine that we hold true, it ought to affect how we live our lives day to day. He tells us that everything, that most things in life are temporary. These things are thus to be dissolved. Most of the things in our lives that we hold close to us are temporary. You know, I was thinking back, and even this morning, I was thinking of all the silly things that I've bought over the years. And I remember when I graduated from college and bought my first personal computer. I mean, this thing was a masterpiece. 1.6 gigabyte hard drive. I remember a friend of mine going, what are you going to do with all that memory? It was a 166 Pentium 166 in there. I had the 33.3 kilobyte modem. Everyone else had 28.8. I mean, this thing was wicked fast. It even survived Y2K without an upgrade. I turned it on January 1st and it booted up. I didn't have to pay hundreds of dollars for somebody to sit alone in a room playing Tetris. And yet, I have no idea where it went. It's maybe recycled, maybe in a landfill. It's just gone. I remember the first iPad that I bought. I still have it. If I had a charger that worked, it would still turn on. But it's sitting on a shelf like a piece of history. Most of the stuff in our lives is temporary. This life is so short. When I was at council, a friend of mine that I went to college with, Chris, a couple months ago, his wife got sick, and within a couple weeks, she was gone. And he was just sharing with me, kind of pouring out his heart and brokenness of where he is now and what the Lord's been teaching him. And he said, you know, everything in life is just so temporary. He said, the rest of my life, I'm just going to spend on people and glorifying God and living for Christ. Because what else is there? It's just so temporary. And he realized that his wife of 29 years, it would have been their 30th anniversary. They got married and right out of college. And it's gone. What sort of people ought we to be? This is what he asks us. How ought we to live? The reality is that the second coming of Christ should shape our lives. It should impact our decisions. It should cause us to evaluate what's really important. These momentary, temporary, ephemeral pleasures of this life that are here but for a moment and gone, and yet we pursue them above all else. But they're going to dissolve. They're going to be over. And how have we lived our lives? This is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. In fact, let me read a couple of other verses. Paul in Titus, he writes this. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says the practical reality of the second coming of Christ, it ought to motivate us to holy living. It ought to spur us on to live for Him, to be self-controlled and upright and live godly lives. John, in 1 John, he writes something similar. He says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." And then he writes this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." And so Peter here says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So how does the second coming of Christ affect our behavior? As I've already mentioned, we recognize that the things of this life are temporary. And if we have 40 or 50 or 60 or 80 or even 100 years, it's but a blip on the screen. It's just momentary. We're reminded that God has set a goal for us, that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it says in Romans 8:29. That He has a goal set for each one of us, that He wants us to be in our character, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our words, in our relationships, to be like Christ. And He is, that's the goal He's set, and that is what He is doing, moving us towards that goal throughout our Christian life. And so Peter here says, now doesn't it make sense that we should be living like that every day and striving after that? Recognizing when we sin, we confess our sins, we ask for God's grace, we try to continue to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it affect our behavior? How does it affect our thoughts? How does it affect our attitude? He's reminded us that Christ is coming back. You remember the false prophets, the false teachers, they were saying, well, Christ isn't going to return, and because He's not going to return, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, you can live however you want. But the second coming of Christ tells us, reminds us of God's attitude towards sin. He's not indifferent towards sin. Now, the reason why He is holding off His judgment is because of His grace and mercy, His long-suffering and patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that God is at work saving a people, calling them out for Himself, and when that is accomplished, then the end will come. When His goal and His purpose and His will are complete, but that will be judgment for those who haven't turned to Christ. And so the second coming of Christ reminds us of God's holy hatred of sin. It reminds us of God's attitude towards all wickedness and ungodliness and unrighteousness. It reminds us of what His attitude is, that He isn't indifferent and He isn't passive. And He hasn't ignored things that have gone on or the state of the world or the choices that people make, that he is aware of that. Well, and Peter also reminds us of the promises of God. It's not just the negative. It's not just the reality that the second coming of Christ is judgment on those who don't believe and those who don't repent and turn to Christ in faith. But notice what he says here in verse 13. He says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The promises of God. Why don't we think more about heaven? Maybe it's because we have very unclear ideas of what eternity is really like. Is eternity just a perpetual church service? That we'll just sing hymn after hymn, chorus after chorus, year after year? Please don't say amen. I'm sorry. Okay, maybe that's, you know, that's great, but it's more than that. Yeah, think about what eternity is. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will be caught up together, that our soul, our spirit, that when we die to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, but that one day God is going to resurrect our physical bodies and refashion it so that it is fit for eternity, and that our soul and our body are going to be joined together. And more than that, He is going to recreate this earth that we live in. That we are going to be physical people living in a physical place, and that He Himself is going to dwell among His people. That what is now faith will be sight, and that we will behold Him and see Him as He is, and we will live with Him forever. The Bible tells us that we are going to have relationships. We may not be married or given in marriage in the eternal state, but keep in mind, in heaven, in the eternal state, it's never a deprivation. It's never a loss of anything. And so whatever relationships we have, marriage is the most intimate, close relationship that we know of this side of eternity. But that there are going to be blessings beyond what we can ask for or imagine now. The beauties that we see of this world, when God recreates this world, we see this fallen world and we're in awe of the beauty. We go to the mountains and we see these majestic peaks. We go and we go to the ocean and we see the vastness of the ocean. We go around the world and we see the beauties of this fallen world. But when God recreates it, it won't be fallen anymore. And the beauty will be beyond what we can imagine now. You know, we live for eternity. There are the promises of God that we live for. And I think sometimes we don't look forward to the future because we think dimly of it. We don't have clear ideas of what it means. But the joy and the peace and the beauty and the happiness and the fellowship and the worship that we have in eternity will far, far exceed anything that we experience now. We see through a glass dimly. And so this, when he tells us about the promises of God, how ought we to live in light of eternity? And then he says something here that I think is in some ways shocking. Look at verse 12. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening the coming of the day of God. This is an amazing phrase. Is it possible that the things that we do make the day of the Lord come sooner? That's the question that this text asks. And I don't think that we should soften what it says here, but there's no contradiction between this and the sovereignty and freedom of God. God has freely chosen to incorporate our activities into His sovereign plan. That's why prayer is effective and powerful, because God responds to it. It is a part of His plan and purpose to answer those prayers in accordance with His will. Our activity, as we see it, influences the time of Christ's return. And this happens in at least three ways. If you remember in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and He prays this, and in the Lord's Prayer, He says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why would we pray for God's kingdom to come if our prayers couldn't influence when that occurred? Or evangelism. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says this: And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come. Likewise, Paul says this: Lest you be wise in your own sight. This is from Romans 11:25 and 26, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so God has a plan and a purpose to rescue a people for himself. And when all those whom God has appointed to eternal life come to eternal life and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the end will come. Or Peter here talks about obedience. He points to our holiness and godliness as a part of God's plan for the return of Christ. Now, we need to be careful lest we think the Bible teaches, if the Bible teaches divine sovereignty, it doesn't teach human responsibility. Or if we say, well, if the Bible teaches human responsibility, it doesn't teach divine sovereignty. God isn't under compulsion or obligation to work in this way, but he has freely chosen to include us as a part of his plan. And Peter emphasizes our human responsibility that, from our perspective, hastens the coming of the day of God. And the day of God here is the same as the return of Christ, as Paul and Peter and John and Jesus have mentioned elsewhere. And so these promises motivate us to holy living. He talks about a new heavens and a new earth. He uses the same words as Isaiah does in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65, 17. Isaiah writes, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." In Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more." Now, what is this like? And commentators wrestle with this. And I think, and I'll just share my personal perspective of this, because I think like our resurrected body is not an absolutely new and different body, because then it wouldn't be a resurrection. It would just be a different body that God has given us. It is this body refashioned and recreated, resurrected by God, who is able to do all things. So even if you got eaten by the fishes, God is able to do all things. And he will put our bodies together, but they will be the same but different. Like Jesus' resurrected body. When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think in our physical bodies as well, in our glorified bodies, it's going to be the same and yet in some ways different. And I think this earth, you know, Peter talks about in the verse I read in verse 10, about it will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And does this mean that everything is burnt up to a crisp and then is set aside and there's a new heaven and a new earth? Or does it mean that everything is burnt and purified? And then from that, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And I do think that it's the latter. And I kind of think about it in terms of somebody who buys property. I remember a friend of mine whose dad was the bank president. He bought this huge, huge house on the lake, in Pewaukee Lake. He bought it and then just raised it to the ground. He actually bought the neighbor's house too, so he could have a bigger yard. He was a bank president, so. He just raised it to the ground and he built something brand new. And I don't watch a lot of these shows where people go into a house, you know, and they gut it to the, you know, to the studs and they strip it, and then they refashion it and rebuild it into something beautiful and new. And I think that that is what God is going to do with this earth that we live in. But regardless, the Bible tells us there's a new heaven and a new earth. So let me just close. This leads into our second point, and that is how we ought to wait. He says, in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." He tells us to be diligent. There's a mistake, and I think this is perhaps some of the error that these false teachers were giving, and Peter alludes to that by pointing to Paul. But this idea that if salvation is by grace, then a new life or good works or living for God is unnecessary, or it doesn't matter, or that means the Christian life should take no effort. But diligence implies effort. Let me share two quotes with you. One in a book called The Great Omission. There the author, Dallas Willard, writes this. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So it's not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Or Jerry Bridges, he writes this in the book Disciplines of Grace. He says, God's work does not make our effort unnecessary, but rather makes it effective. Grace makes our work effective, our effort effective. Paul writes this. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's Colossians 1:29. He writes, for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. And the word there, when he says, I toil, I struggle, he says, I agonize. It was a word that athletes would use as they were running and using every ounce of their effort, stretching with every fiber of their being to reach their goal. And Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that works in me. See, the Christian life isn't a life of passivity, but it's also not a life of self-effort. It is our diligence, our striving in his strength. As he gives us strength, we expend that for his glory. So as we rely on grace, as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and we live our lives for God, we become more indebted to grace because we're relying on grace to live for him. In fact, in that next verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. The struggle there was prayer. And if you've spent time in prayer for a considerable amount of time, you know that it is labor. It is intensive. But notice what he says, we're diligent. We're diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I don't think Peter here is talking about our positional righteousness, although this is true, that when we are in Christ, that his righteousness is credited to our account. I think he's talking about practical righteousness of how we live, of making good choices and turning away from sin. And he says that we'll be found by him without spot or blemish at peace. And this doesn't mean perfection, but our faith is also not an excuse to sin or to coast spiritually. It means that we acknowledge our weaknesses and set up accountability and safeguards for our temptations. It means that we actively avoid situations and places that might cause us to sin or to be tempted. It means that we pursue God and use the means of grace that he's provided, scripture and prayer and fellowship and serving and giving. You know, in a previous generation, we may have been too concerned about external appearance, but my fear is in this generation, we're unconcerned about our inward heart condition. And then I think we need to be diligent in evangelism. Remember, he reminds us here in verse 15, he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And that reminds us of what he said earlier about why Christ has not returned yet. He is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if the heart of God is to see the nations reached with the gospel, what ought our heart to be? If it's God's desire to see our neighbors and our friends and our relatives and the person who cuts our hair or waits on our table, for them to come to Christ, what ought our heart to be? So we ought to be about telling people about Jesus, about testifying to the grace that's at work in our lives, to pointing them to the Savior, to demonstrate the gospel by our deeds and to preach the gospel with our words so that they can know our Savior. And if that's the heart of God, that should be the heart of us. And let me close with pointing out what he says here. It says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Peter was saying, my message is the same message that Jesus gave. It's the message from the first page of Genesis to the last page in Revelation. Jesus said, all of the Old Testament points to me. And as we read the New Testament, we see that it all points to Jesus. Now, likely what these false teachers were distorting, as he says, they were twisting to their own destruction, Paul, as they do other scriptures. If you remember in Romans, Paul talks about the distortions that people had of the gospel. And they said, well, you know, if this is true, then if our sin magnifies God's grace, then the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified, and so sin is good. They had this twisted thinking. Or if God's grace covers all of our sin, then it doesn't matter how we live, because God's grace is greater than our sin, and so that we can sin to our heart's content. And as Paul said, may it never be, Peter here says the exact same thing. What has God called us to be as his children? Who has he called us to be? He's called us to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace, with the peace of God, objectively in our relationship with him, that we who were aliens and strangers and enemies have now been brought near and are at peace with him, which results in experiencing his peace. And so what type of people ought we to be as we live our lives in holiness and godliness? Let's pray. Father, you have called us to yourself. Somebody or many people have shared with us the truth of the gospel of your Son, of his death on the cross as a full payment for all of our sins and his victorious physical resurrection. Told us of our need to trust alone in the finished work of Christ. And you opened blind eyes, and softened a hardened heart, so that we would turn and believe and rest in the gospel. Lord, you want our lives to demonstrate the gospel, and you want our words to proclaim the gospel. And in light of eternity, Lord, how ought we to live? This day and every day. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.